And we'll continue that today in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read this morning verses 5 to 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, there the word of Christ says this: "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, today for your blessing, Lord, to be, Lord, upon the reading and, Lord, the proclamation of your word. Lord, that it might go forth, Lord, as the rain comes down from heaven, and Lord, it waters the ground and it causes it to bring forth, Lord, much life. So, Lord, we pray that today your word might go forth to your people. Lord, that it would water our hearts, and Lord, that it would produce much life within us. So, Lord, bless the hearing of your word, and Lord, make it effectual unto us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle is making known where salvation can be found, right? And we have seen that salvation cannot be obtained on the basis of the sacrifices of the law. This is what the apostle has proven. And now he is showing where salvation, where the perfection of the church can be obtained. And he has done so by bringing forward a testimony from the Psalms. In Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, the apostle makes known a declaration of the mind and will of God concerning both the sacrifices of the law and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? This mind and will of God was revealed in the very words of Jesus Christ, right? The apostle accredits these words to Christ himself, that when he comes into the world, this is what Christ proclaimed. Now, he proclaimed two things. First, concerning the sacrifices of the law, Jesus declared that God did not desire them and that God took no pleasure in those sacrifices. And we saw last week that he meant this as the solution to sin, right? As the end of sin or the source of salvation, as the means by which the church would be perfected and sin would be removed. God took no pleasure in those things because they could not accomplish it. And God never established the sacrifice of animals to be the source of eternal salvation. And therefore, God never delighted nor took any pleasure in them for this purpose. They served as shadows. They were a schoolmaster to point the people to Christ, but they were never intended to be the source of one's hope and confidence for salvation. That is what he said concerning the sacrifices of the law. Then concerning himself, Jesus declared, "A body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." God determined that the means he would use to save his church would be by sending his own son into the world. That the divine word of God would take on human flesh. God would prepare a body for him. And that as a man, Jesus would come, he would live a life of perfect conformity to the will of God, always doing the will of his Father in heaven, never once sinning against him, and then that he would offer his sinless life as a sacrifice for his people. In the old covenant, it was the body of animals that were offered up for the sins of the people. But in the new covenant, it is the body of Jesus Christ that is offered for us. And it is in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that true salvation can be found. What was denied to the sacrifices of the law, the perfection of the people, is accomplished by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. God took no delight in those sacrifices, no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats for the removal of sin, but God did take pleasure in the blood of Jesus Christ for the removal of our sin. He was pleased to send Christ into the world to redeem us, and he was pleased to receive the offering of his body as a suitable sacrifice for sin. And this is why God's own declaration is that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Today we will focus on verses 8 to 10, where the apostle is going to bring forward two inferences or two applications from Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8 as it is accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 verses 8 and 9. Here the first point of application that he wants us to see and understand. Notice there he says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Right? His main point in these verses is to show the order in which these things were proclaimed. How they were declared and the way that they were declared reveals a truth about the relationship of these two things, the relationship of the sacrifices of the law and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says there, after saying above, there is something that comes before and there is something that comes after, right? What came before was a statement about the sacrifices of the law. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. This is what was first declared by Christ when he came into the world, a declaration of the mind of God concerning all of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Right here we have listed the various types of sacrifices of the law, whether they were sacrifices or offerings or whole burnt offerings or sacrifices for sins. All of these things were in one way or another required under the law. Depending on the occasion, depending on the situation, the worshiper would offer one such sacrifice. But all of these sacrifices were associated with the law. And because they were of the law, they were mere shadows that could never take away sin. So concerning all of the sacrifices of the law, it is declared by Christ that God took no pleasure in those things. He did not desire them. Now, it isn't that he didn't delight or take pleasure in some of them as the source of removal of sin, but then in other sacrifices, he did take pleasure, right? By listing all of these things, he is showing that in all of the sacrifices of the law, there is no salvation in those things. God did not delight or take pleasure in any of them. It's not that one sacrifice couldn't do it, but another sacrifice could. None of those sacrifices had the ability to take away sin. All of them, whether sacrifices or offerings or whole burnt offerings or sacrifices for sin, all of them were weak, they were useless, they were powerless to provide an eternal spiritual remedy for man's sin. And notice here, the apostle provides some interpretation of these things. A parenthetical statement in your translation concerning the various types of sacrifices and offerings. He says that all of these things are offered according to the law. Now, this is getting to the real root and heart of the issue. Because it is not only that the sacrifices needed to be removed, but that the entire system needed to be removed as well. The covenant itself, the covenant of the law, was itself weak and ineffectual for the removal of sin. And not only do the sacrifices need to be removed, the whole covenant needs to be set aside and something better must be brought into its place. The reason the sacrifices of the law could not perfect the people is because the law itself could not perfect the people. It is not only in one portion of the law that there is weakness, but that in the entire law, there is weakness in terms of bringing about perfection in the people. The law of Moses, the covenant at Sinai, that covenant is itself weak, it is useless, it is powerless to perfect the people by the removal of sin and its consequences. And we must remember that the law is a whole. It is a unified covenant. And if fault is found in any one point of the law, if some specific aspect of it is weak, then that applies to the covenant as a whole. If the sacrifices of the law need to be removed, then what else has to be removed? The law itself has to be removed. Everything associated with those sacrifices needs to be removed. The whole covenant either stands or it falls together. And that is why, whether the apostle is speaking of some specific component of the law, or he may speak of the law in general, he uses these things interchangeably all throughout his argument that he began in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Sometimes he's talking about specific components, but then he will make an application to the entire law itself. Notice and remember Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, notice verse 11. Here, he's speaking specifically of the priesthood, but he makes an application of this to the law itself. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? There, the Levitical priesthood, it was on the basis of this priesthood that the people received the law. Well, if that priesthood is going to be set aside, then so is that covenant by which they received, by which came through that priesthood. Also, verses 18 and 19, chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Then also verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then lastly, verse 13, chapter 8, 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The reason the sacrifices have been removed is because the entire covenant, the old covenant, the covenant of Sinai or the law of Moses, all that was established by it, it has become obsolete, it has grown old, and it is ready to disappear. And you cannot keep some aspects of the old covenant and then abolish other aspects of the old covenant. And this is a common problem. It is a common problem throughout the history of the church. People want to mix these two things together, and they want to keep aspects of the old covenant and bring them into the new covenant and bind the people according to such things. They want to keep the food laws, but abolish the sacrifices. Keep the tabernacle, but abolish the priesthood. Keep the distinction between Jew and Gentile, but abolish the cleansing rituals. But all of these things are a part of what? They're all a part of the same law. And if the sacrifices of the law did not bring pleasure and delight to God for the removal of sin, then neither did the priesthood of the law, neither did the tabernacle of the law, neither did the washing and purification rituals of the law, or the dietary regulations of the law, or the wall of separation that was erected by the law. All of these things belong to the law. And so, as it says in Galatians 4, verse 21, you who want to be under the law, right? If you want to be under the law, then go to the law. But if you're going to be under the law, what do you have to do? You have to take it all. You have to be under the entire law. That's what the apostle says in Galatians chapter 5 when he's talking about circumcision. If you want to be circumcised, then now you are under obligation to do what? To keep the whole law. And you are under obligation to offer sacrifices according to the law. But if those are the sacrifices you're depending on, what will you never have? You're never going to have salvation because they can never take away sin. They cannot perfect the people. This is why the law must be set aside. None of these things in the law could make the people perfect because the law itself is not a source of salvation. God took no delight or pleasure in them for that end. Therefore, all of it must be set aside to make way for something that is greater. And in Romans 8, verse 3, it says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do because the law itself was weakened by the flesh of men. The law does offer life, but only through obedience, only by perfection. But the law does not come to perfect men. It does not come to spiritual men. What kind of men does the law come to? To sinners, right? To sinners, to those who are evil and who do not have the ability to keep its precepts so as to earn life. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, there Jesus says, "Nor do people put new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." You cannot mix these two covenants together. And it is a danger that we face all the time. We must be very careful of such things. So what comes before then is a declaration of the mind of God concerning those animal sacrifices. God took no pleasure, no delight in those things. Then after he says that, then there is a declaration of Christ concerning himself. Right? Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Right? In this, Christ states his resolve to come do the will of God. And that will of God is to establish a better way of atonement, one that could actually remove sin and perfect the people. And here in our passage in Hebrews 10, 8 and 9, the apostle wants us to see the ordering of these things. First, God takes no pleasure in the sacrifices of the law. Then after that was stated, a declaration from Christ concerning his desire to come and accomplish the will of God. Now the question is, what does this mean? Right? What is the purpose? What is the significance of this ordering? Well, notice what he says in verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first. And what is the first? The sacrifices of the law. They are taken out of the way. They are removed. And this is necessary in order for what? To establish the second. In order for the second to take the place of what was first, what is there must be removed so that these now can have preeminence. This is the same as when he's speaking of the new covenant. If there is a new covenant, then there has to be an old covenant. But when the new covenant comes, what has to happen to the old? It has to be removed, right? It has to be set aside. It can no longer rule and reign over the people. In order for the second to be established, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the removal of sin, then the first one must be taken out of the way. There cannot be a mixture of these two covenants. The old covenant and new covenant cannot coexist. They cannot co-rule and co-govern God's people because they are of a different nature and of a different substance. Until the old covenant was introduced, the old covenant was in force, and what it required was to be practiced by the people of Israel. And the old covenant only possessed animal sacrifices. It knows no other sacrifices, only the sacrifice of animals, the blood of bulls and goats. But with the introduction of the new covenant, which has the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then the old covenant has to be set aside. It must happen, right? This must take place in order for the new covenant to be established. And if Jesus were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because there's already priests upon earth that were established by the law. And he would not be a legitimate priest if he were on the earth. But his priesthood is of a different kind, of a different nature than the priesthood that was established under the law. And his sacrifice is of a different kind and nature than what was established under the law. The old must be taken away in order that the new would be erected. This is no different than what we're going to experience here in the next couple of months in our upcoming election. Right? Whatever the outcome in a couple of weeks, on January 20th, 2025, a new administration will be inaugurated. And when that new administration is inaugurated, at that moment, the Biden administration will cease and either the Trump or Harris administration will begin, right? One goes out and the new one comes in. You cannot have two presidents, right? You cannot have two administrations. You cannot have two secretaries of states, two secretaries of treasury, right? You can't have that because if you have two of them, you have none, right? You're going to have conflict. Everything is going to be in disarray and confusion. And if this was the case with these covenants, there would be order and chaos, in complete chaos and disorder in the church. And God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos, but he is a God of order, of rule, of discipline. The church cannot have these two covenants ruling over it at the same time, the old and the new. You cannot have two priesthoods. You cannot have two sacrifices. It is either one or the other. If you want Aaron as your priest and animal sacrifices, then go to the old covenant. Go to the law. That is where those things are found. But if you go to the law, you cannot have Jesus Christ as your priest, and you cannot have his sacrifice. You can have no part in him. But if you have no part in Christ, you're dead in your sins. So if you want the law, then go to the law, but there's no salvation there. But if you want Christ, then what do you have to do to the law? You have to bid farewell to it. You have to come out from under its yoke, from under its bondage, and come under Jesus Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. If you come to Christ and his priesthood and his sacrifice, then you must set aside Aaron and the blood of bulls and goats. The law and all of its worship was put in place to prepare the way for Christ. But when Christ appeared to accomplish his great work of redemption, then it is necessary for those things to be set aside. When he appears, the shadow actually detracts and takes away from his glory, and they become a hindrance and a stumbling block to faith in Jesus Christ. The law, the temple, the sacrifice, the priesthood, all must be removed to give way to Christ so that Christ in the church would have preeminence over all things. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. This is what the prophet John, he came to remove all hindrances to Jesus Christ. Luke 3, verses 4 to 6. It says, and it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the way for the Lord. Whatever is an obstacle to Jesus Christ and to our believing in him, it must be removed and it must be taken out of the way. And if people are trusting in animals to take away their sin, then is that not a hindrance to Jesus Christ taking away our sin? If people are trusting in the priesthood of Aaron to be their mediator between them and God, is that not detracting from Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man? Then those things must be removed. And so it must be with us as well, in our own hearts and in our own lives. Whatever hinders faith in Christ must be removed. Trusting in our own righteousness is a hindrance to trusting in the righteousness of Christ. So what must we do with our righteousness? We must send it to the garbage heap, to the rubbish pile, because it is worthless and it keeps us from faith in Christ. It must be crucified. It must die and be set aside that Christ and his righteousness might have supremacy in our lives and in our church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. His second point of application. What does all of this mean? By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here again, his second point of application. The sanctification of the church is accomplished by the offering of Jesus Christ. This is why it is so good for us that the old covenant has been set aside, that the sacrifices of the law have been taken away. Because when they're removed, now something new, something better can take their place. And the better is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is his sacrifice that is able to accomplish what the law could never accomplish. It is the height of folly and madness to prefer the law and its bondage over the gospel and its liberty. And this is why the apostle says in Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What sorcerer has cast a spell upon you that you would think it's preferable to be under the law than to be under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ?" Well, who is the sorcerer that casts such spells upon men? It is the devil himself. And the devil has a willing participant in each and every one of us, and that is in our flesh. The devil and the flesh want to be under the law because the law strokes the pride of men, because it causes us to think that we've done something for our own salvation, that it is my works, it is my goodness, it is all that I've done that commends me to God. But our works do not commend us to God. Our works do the exact opposite of those things. And it is the bewitching of this coming under the law, right, that causes many people to fall to their own ruin and destruction. What do we gain by leaving the law and its sacrifices for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? We gain everything. We gain salvation. We gain eternal life. We gain our sanctification. We gain our justification. We gain our dedication to God. We gain peace with God. We gain the removal of all of our sins. We lose nothing by coming into the new covenant. There's not one single thing that Israel possessed under the old covenant that we do not excel them in under the new covenant. Whatever was there of bondage and slavery has been taken away. Whatever is there for them that was good and great, we have it in an even greater way in the new covenant under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lose nothing by coming to Christ for salvation and turning away from these elemental, beggarly things of the world. Now, notice in verse 10, the foundation of what he is saying. He says, it is by this will, by this will. This will is referring to the will of God the Father. It was his will that Jesus would come into the world and that he would purchase the church with his own blood. And it is that will that Jesus is declaring that he delights to do the will of God. When he comes into the world, he says, God, you have not desired these things, but behold, I have come to do your will. And that will of God is that Christ would offer his life as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our redemption. This is what he is referring to. The foundation, the principal cause of our salvation is the will of God. God's will is the supreme, ultimate cause of our redemption. If we could trace salvation back to where it started, where did it come from? Where did it originate? From what spring did it come forth? And it is the will of God. God's sovereign will is the foundation of our salvation. Everything else related to our salvation, whether we're talking about the objective work of Christ, everything that he has done for us, his incarnation, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his taking up the role as the mediator of the new covenant, as high priest over the church of God, all of these things are necessary for our salvation, and all of them Christ has done for us. So whether we're talking about those things or whether we're talking about the subjective application of all that Christ has done into our lives, our calling, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, right? All of it, every aspect of our redemption ultimately comes from the will of God. This is what God determined to do for us. And then everything necessary to bring it about, he accomplished in human history by his mighty will. It was God's will that the church would be sanctified. He determined to do this for his own glory, to redeem a church out of lost, fallen mankind, to sanctify them to himself, and then to bring them into the enjoyment of himself in eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that this was the will of his Father, and it was his will to come and accomplish the will of God. He delighted in the will of God. Now, concerning the will of God, a couple of things. First, God's will is always free and it is sovereign. God is the only one who possesses free will. He can do whatever he pleases. We do not possess free will. God does possess supreme sovereign freedom in his will. Did anyone force God to save the church? was he compelled to do so by anything outside of himself. There is nothing. He was under no obligation or no debt to do such things. God is free in everything that he does. He was under no obligation to create the world. And then having created it and mankind had fallen into sin, God is under no obligation to redeem any of them. He could have left us all to our own ruin and misery. So God is under no obligation to sanctify the church. That he has chosen to do so is a free, sovereign act of his will. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. God does whatever he pleases. Secondly, God's will is immutable and it is irrevocable. This is our security. This is our confidence in our salvation. God has determined, according to his will, to purchase the church, to sanctify the church for his own glory. And that will can never be annulled and it can never be overturned. And God will never change his mind on that. It is fixed, it is certain, and no one can thwart it. Our salvation is secure because it is the will of God. And God's will cannot fail. Third, God's will is powerful and it is effectual. Whatever God determines to do, whatever it is that he wants to accomplish, he always has the power to do it. He always has the power to do whatever it is he sets his mind to do. It is impossible that God would desire to sanctify the church and yet fail to bring it about, fail to accomplish it. He has the desire to do it, and he has the power to do it. And it is important for us to remember this, right? That our redemption ultimately is rooted in the sovereign will of God, and it is not rooted in the will of man. And that is good for us. Amen. Because there is no stability in man, right? Man is as unstable as water. So if our salvation was rooted in our will, then our salvation would have no what? No stability at all. It would always be subject to change, always subject to fluctuation because we are unstable. There is no stability in man. Then we would have no joy. There would be no peace. There would be no confidence. There'd be no assurance, right? I don't know how people live in that world who believe that they can gain and lose their salvation based upon the reflexes of their own will, right? You'd have to either live in a delusion and deny the reality, right? Or you're head against the wall, living in misery constantly because you never know whether or not you're saved because it's always based upon your will. But there's great stability in the will of God. And since our salvation depends not on human will, but upon God's will, then we have great confidence and joy and peace and assurance. It says in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the foundation of our salvation. It is the will of God. And God desired to have compassion and mercy upon his church. And in his compassion and mercy toward them, he determined to sanctify them through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The foundation then is the will of God. Then notice next, what is God's will for us, for the church? Well, he says, we have been sanctified. By this will, we have been sanctified. Now, sanctification in the New Testament, and when we think about it in terms of doctrine and theology, primarily it is referring to the holiness of life that is being established in believers by the change of heart and the change of their life through the influence of the Holy Spirit within them, right? We are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And this is the work of sanctification that we are all experiencing and that we go through from our conversion until our death, an ongoing work of God in our lives. And we often speak of it as progressive sanctification, in that we are progressing more and more and being changed and conformed into the image of Christ. In our passage, he doesn't mean it in that way. He's not talking about the process of sanctification by which we are being conformed into the will of God. It's not something that is happening to the believer. It's something that has already happened to the believer. We have been sanctified. It is something that God has accomplished on our behalf, an objective reality, something that is true of us. And he means it in the sense of all that is accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that could not be accomplished for us through the sacrifices of the law. Right? Whatever he has denied to the law, this is what has been accomplished for us by Christ. And this is what he means when he states that we have been sanctified. He's talked about the perfection of the people. The law could not perfect the people. The removal of sin, the cleansing of the conscience of dead works, atonement, real internal purification from the defilement of sin, a true spiritual dedication to God, right? The whole of our salvation, right? It is something that has been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, and it is a gift that God has granted to us, a reality that is ours, a truth that we have and that we possess. It is our standing before God. And here, this sanctification is not potential, it is actual, right? We have been sanctified. It's not something that he's saying, we hope that one day this will be true of us, but he's saying you already have this. This is something that the believer has as his right, as his possession, as his inheritance. It is given to him at the moment of his conversion. It has already occurred. We have been sanctified. The same wording is used in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, right? And he's using it in the same sense here. Being sanctified and being justified, right here, they are one in the same. Now, what is the means of this sanctification? Notice in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. The means or the source of the justification or the sanctification of the church is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. God's will was that the church would be sanctified. And the means he used to accomplish this will, to bring it about, is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Whatever was necessary to accomplish it, God has graciously provided for us. All of our salvation, every single aspect of it, was accomplished for us and is communicated to us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Salvation belongs to who? It is of the Lord. All we bring is our sin. This is our contribution to our salvation. We bring the sin, but in terms of the remedy, God is the one who provides the remedy through himself, by himself, without any assistance from any man. It all comes to us by Christ. There is nothing that we do to cause ourselves to have been sanctified. It is a result of the work he has accomplished for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done for sinners, what God has accomplished for sinners. The gospel is not a declaration of what we have done. It is not a declaration of what we must do. Salvation is not a joint effort between God and man, where God does his part and we do our part, and working together, we bring about our own redemption. Salvation belongs exclusively to the Lord. It is his work accomplished in us and for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is done for us, not with us. And that distinction, while it may seem very small and insignificant, this is the difference between all true and false religion. All false religions whether they are pagan religions or whether they are false forms of Christianity, all of it is man-centered. It is about what man does, how man works for his salvation, and how man, in cooperation with God or the gods, gains eternal life. But in the true religion, true Christianity, it is not about God and man working together to accomplish redemption. It is about what God has done on our behalf, what he does for us and what he has accomplished without us, but for us on our behalf. The gospel proclaims a redemption accomplished for us. It is a gift to be received. It is not a wage to be earned. And the way that God accomplished this great redemption on our behalf was by sending his own son into the world, by preparing a body for him, and by his voluntary offering that body up for us. And the gates of heaven are opened up to us, and every spiritual blessing in heavenly places comes down to us because Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement on the cross for our sins. We receive this redemption and we enjoy all of the fruits and blessings of salvation by faith in Christ alone. It is grace alone, it is faith alone, it is Christ alone. This is the basis of our salvation. Then lastly, notice in verse 10, the manner of his offering. He says, once for all. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Jesus offered his body one time, only once. And that one offering of Jesus was powerful and effectual for the redemption and salvation and the sanctification of the entire church of God, for the entire body of believers from Adam until the end of the world who would be saved, the multitude, right? All of them are purchased by the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It was powerful unto salvation for the church. Every single member of the church, every one of his people, everything necessary for the full final sanctification of them all was accomplished by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time. One offering for all the church for all time. Whether that person lived 4,000 years before the coming of Christ, whether that person lived during the time that Christ was on this earth, or whether he lives 4,000 years after the coming of Christ, or anywhere in between, every single person who ever has been saved or ever will be saved, all of them receive it from the same source. And that source is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He offered his body never before he came, and he will offer his body never again. He offered it once for all time. And that is where salvation is found. In Hebrews 9:26, he says, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, at the consummation of the ages, when Christ came into the world, that is when he offered himself, never to be repeated again. And this contradicts the entire Roman Mass of Roman Catholicism, which is a perpetual offering of the body of Jesus Christ because it is not sufficient to take away sin. It's blasphemy to say such things, and we will have no part of it, right? No part of it. We believe in the one offering of Jesus Christ sufficient for our salvation. That he was offered once for all shows, first, the dignity of his offering. The greatness of it, right? It was a sweet aroma to God. It was pleasing to God. He delighted to receive the offering of the body of Jesus Christ as the ransom price for the church. Secondly, it shows us the power of his offering. The sanctification of the church was secured. It was completed by the offering so that there is no need of any repetition. Nothing more is needed for your and for my final glorification. All of it has been paid for already through the offering of Jesus Christ. Now it's just a matter of it being worked out within our lives. This is what God is doing. He is giving it to us, but it is secure and it is certain because it has already been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Now it is just a means of God communicating it to us in our own lives. There's nothing more that is needed. Jesus, his body, the offering of it, was a perfect solution to our sin. And that's what we need to see when we consider Jesus Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper and we look at these elements, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is a perfect solution to our sin and see in that the wisdom of God, right? The love of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, and how he has provided such a sacrifice for our sin. This is foundational to the Christian faith. Salvation must be accomplished by one offering for all time. Any repetition of the sacrifice of Christ destroys the gospel and is clearly contrary to the apostolic teaching, right? He says it very clearly here. There's no debate what he means. Now, a final few points for us to consider before we close. First, we should take great hope, great confidence in Christ's finished work. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. This is what he says. We have been sanctified. Or we read earlier from Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified, or in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are promises that are declared to be our possession, that these things are true of us now. If we are God's children, we own and we possess those things. They are our right, our birthright, our heritage. And we need to cling onto those things. And whenever Satan comes and tries to cause us to doubt these things, be gone with him, right? We need to claim these very promises of God. And that is where our hope is found. This is the bedrock of our faith. What Christ has accomplished for us, what he has finished for us. And what did he say there on the cross as he was dying? It is finished. It's finished, right? It is finished. Sin is finished. Death is finished. Satan is finished, right? Condemnation is finished. All of these things are done away with through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can rest in the perfection of his sacrifice. Nothing else is needed. Our sanctification is complete and not dependent upon any other ritual or any other sacrifice. And then lastly, we should take notice of the relationship between our having been sanctified and our being sanctified, right? Because we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, then how should we live? We should live in light of that truth, right? We should live in light of who we are in Christ. We have been sanctified, therefore, we ought to live sanctified lives, godly, holy, upright lives, live in a way that reflects our identity and who we are in Jesus Christ, right? What we are positionally sanctified is what we should be practically sanctified, right? Both of those things should be together, and there's a correlation. The one is the foundation, and the other one comes from it. The foundation is what God has done for us in Christ. We are sanctified in him. We have been sanctified, and because that is what we are, then what should come forth in us, in our lives, is a life of sanctification because of what he has done for us. When we were enemies of God, we lived according to our identity. We were strangers, we were aliens, we were hostile, we were at enmity with God, we hated God. What we were in terms of our identity was reflected and seen in terms of our life and the way that we live before God. But now our identity has been changed. So what should happen to our life? There should be a change of life as well. And we ought to pursue and live godly, holy, upright lives. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the old man has been crucified. He's been buried with Christ. A new man has come up out of the grave, and that new man should walk in newness of life, following the commandments of Christ, walking after him in holiness and uprightness and godliness, right? Not as the basis of our salvation, but as the response of our salvation, of what it is that God has done for us. So then let us offer our very lives in worship and service to him by pursuing the life that he has called us to live. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you, Lord, for the goodness, Lord, that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, how great is the love, Lord, that you have manifested for us, that we would be called children of God. Lord, that you would purchase us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, it was your will to say for yourself, for your own glory, out of fallen humanity, Lord, a remnant, Lord, a church, Lord, a people for your own possession. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us, Lord, to be a part of that people. Lord, we confess that we are no better than any other. Lord, there is no reason that you would choose us over any other person. Because, Lord, in our natural state, we are sinful, we are dead. We had nothing by which to commend ourselves to you. Lord, there was nothing that you saw in us, Lord, that would make us desirable to you. Lord, all of it comes because of your love. Lord, because of your will. But Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us. And Lord, we thank you that you have done, Lord, you have done for us, Lord, something greater than anyone could ever do. Lord, if someone left us the entire world, it would not exceed what it is that you have done for us in Christ. And so we thank you, Father, that you desired the sanctification of your people. And Lord, everything that was necessary to bring it about, Lord, you have accomplished for us by sending your own Son into the world and by the offering of his body once for all. Lord, we confess and we proclaim that salvation belongs only to you. Lord, you have done it. And Lord, we give to you all of the praise and all of the glory. Lord, we pray that what you have done within us, Lord, what is true of us in terms of our position, Lord, that it would be manifested, Lord, in our lives, Lord, daily in the way that we live before you. Lord, help us to live upright and holy, Lord, godly lives in this present age. And Lord, we so often fail. But Lord, we are so grateful that when we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Lord, we thank you that neither at the beginning, nor in the middle, nor in the end, Lord, is our salvation ever dependent upon what we do. But Lord, we thank you that it is dependent always and only upon what Christ has done for us. Lord, give us confidence in that. Lord, help us to believe it and to live according to those truths. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the joy of our salvation, Lord, the peace that surpasses understanding, Lord, assurance and confidence, Lord, of what awaits us in the life to come. So Lord, bless us, and Lord, continue to set Christ before us as crucified, and Lord, may we continue to live and to feed upon him. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.